How many of you have watched, the Charlie Brown Christmas special? Yeah? Yeah? It's a pretty awesome little Christmas special that was done, I think, right around the year that I was born. It's been around a long time. Yes, it has stood the test of time. And one of my favorite moments in all of that, you'll recall, besides the fact that, of course, Charlie Brown himself often is criticized for his particular view of Christmas. And, of course, you know, he fails at the one thing that he's supposed to do. You know, get a decent Christmas tree. And of course, there are others there that think that Christmas tree should be heavily laden with all sorts of beautiful ornaments and glitzy, kind of in step with the season itself, right? Which, unfortunately, for too many of us here in the West and in America in particular, it has become materialized. It is a focus of materialization. It is so much commercialization. It is so much, what do I need to buy and what can I get? And often in the midst of that is forgotten the beautiful story of the reason for the season, the coming of the babe in Bethlehem, God incarnate, Emmanuel, with us. And there's a moment in that beautiful Christmas special where I believe it's Linus with his security blanket. He's walking around with that all the time. And he reads from the text, which the Reeds read this morning from Luke, about the angelic visitation to the shepherds who were abiding in, you know, the fields outside of Bethlehem that night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came. And they were sore afraid, it says in the KJV. That means they were really, really scared out of their wits. And who of us would not be if we saw an angel in front of us? And yet the angel said, "Fear not." And as soon as Linus recited those lines, he dropped his security blanket. And it is such a beautiful picture because for many of us, we hold our security blankets, whatever they are, our sense of our own identity, or our material wealth, our beauty, the things that we cling to so often when we start doing the freaky dance, so to speak, when we get our eyes, if you will, off of Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and we get our eyes on the circumstances of our lives, and we hold on and we cling to things that can't satisfy. Whether they're perhaps old patterns of doing things, maybe even addictions. But the promise there of the good news, of the glad tidings to all people, is that Christ has come and that He is our sure foundation. He is the one that we may hold on to. And indeed, I would submit to you, my brothers and sisters, that He is the one that is indeed holding on to us because He loves us so much. We're going to read the scripture again, and we're going to take it from the 8th verse to the 20th verse. Let's stand. I remember a pastor in my former church at Montreat said, the reading of scripture is the best part of this whole sermon that you're going to hear. This is the inspired word of God, and everything else is commentary. So give your full attention to God's holy and inspired word from Luke 2, beginning in verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. By the time we get to this story in all of Scripture, the status of shepherds has fallen mightily. In fact, some commentaries believe, commentators, that the status of shepherds was right there with tax collectors. Now, what do we know about tax collectors in that time in Palestine? They were at the bottom of the bottom. In fact, the religious leaders used to like to call them sinners, publicans, tax collectors, casting them an entire class of people that, well, they were just too good for. Now, this is kind of strange and a little bit ironic, because if you go through the whole scriptures, you see that the status of shepherds began at a very high level. Who was the first shepherd in the scripture? I would submit to you that it was Abel. Okay? Abel. Abel had a brother, Cain. Cain was a farmer, and Abel was a shepherd. And when it came time for them to offer part of their, you know, produce, if you will, to the Lord, they made an altar, and Abel slaughtered a sheep and offered that to the Lord. And Cain took some of his, you know, first fruits of the land and offered that. And one was acceptable to the Lord and one was not acceptable. We read there in Genesis that the reason that it was not acceptable, of course, was because of Cain's heart attitude. Will the Lord not receive your gift if your heart is in the right place? Abel's heart was in the right place. The commentary in Hebrews says that righteous Abel's blood to this day cries out. Of course, in some sense, Abel is a shadow of the very one that we speak here of, the child. Jesus, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, who would pour out his life, who would give indeed his blood so that we might not have to die. So Abel is the first shepherd. And as you go along, then you see Abraham. Abraham was a man that had a lot of livestock. It wasn't just sheep. Of course, he had camels and donkeys and various other things. But he was a nomad, and he had this group of livestock, which included the sheep. Isaac, his son, also a famous shepherd. And Jacob, naturally, we know the whole story about how he went from Israel to the place where his mom came from, and his uncle Laban agreed to give two of his daughters to Jacob in exchange for how many years of labor? Yeah, I think I heard seven, and then he stayed a little longer. Well, the wages that he had worked for were changed many times, because as soon as Laban saw that Jacob was, doing well, he would change the terms of the agreement. And that's got to be a little bit frustrating for anybody. But the Lord blessed Jacob, and he multiplied his flocks. And ultimately, God called Jacob to leave that land of Haran and come back to where God had promised the people of Israel that they would be established, where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were from, Palestine, if you will. And so you have the 12 sons of Jacob, and they are also known as Israel, right? Now we know the story that during that time there was a great famine, and Joseph had been sold off into slavery, and Israel came, if you will, to Egypt. And through that wonderful story of love and grace and redemption, God brought Israel to live in Egypt. Now, here's an interesting quote. Joseph, who is now like the prime minister, the second in command in all of this great nation of Egypt, says, okay, you know, the Egyptians abhor shepherds. They think you're a stinky bunch. They really don't want to have much to do with you. So when, you know, my master asks you what it is that you do for a living, you know, tell him that you're shepherds. And I know that he is going to set aside a piece of land, Goshen, for you where you can raise your sheep. And so Israel did that. And they were in that land for 400 years, and then they passed 40 years through the desert, and then they landed up after the wilderness exile, if you will, back in the promised land. Now, the next great shepherd that we see is King David, right? Little boy, who knows how old he was? He was the youngest in the family, right? And it was his responsibility to look after the sheep. You remember that story where he was sent out by his dad to help give food to the brothers because they were fighting against the Philistines, right? And he comes there and he hears this giant Goliath mocking the army of Israel and indeed the God of Israel himself. And he's like, are you going to let this stand? And his brothers were so peeved with him. It's like, why don't you go back to those few lousy little sheep and shut your mouth and mind your own business? Okay. Yeah. Well, that's what older brothers do, don't they? If you've ever had an older brother, you know, they kind of put you in your spot from time to time. But he would not be put in his spot. Here was this young boy who had learned to defend his sheep against bears and lions with what? A simple slingshot. And we know that wonderful story about how he rescued Israel, the armies of Israel, by standing against Goliath. And David is reported to have written the 23rd Psalm, where he, as a pastoral shepherd himself, speaks of God's relationship to him. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Think about that for a moment. Israel's God, Yahweh, is identified as a shepherd who looks after his sheep. And you see that throughout the scriptures over and over again. Now, many of you are familiar with the commentary of the rabbis on the Old Testament, the Mishnah. And there are commentaries there around the time of Jesus where they're like absolutely shocked that God would identify as the shepherd of Israel. Because by that time, in that society, the shepherds were absolutely at the bottom of the rung. They were a nasty group of people. They hung out with the sheep. They stunk like the sheep. Many of them, some of them at least, had bad reputations. Listen, it's even written in commentaries that you could not take the word of a shepherd or you would not buy something from a shepherd for fear that it had been stolen. It's kind of like my heart about pawn shops today. Okay? Most people that give up their stuff in pawn shops, there's a hard luck story behind that, right? They have to give up their grandmother's ring or maybe their wedding ring, and it's sad. And I don't want to buy anything from a pawn shop because I don't want to benefit from the sorrow and the sadness of another human being. Let alone the fact that I believe that a lot of stolen property lands up in pawn shops. Now, I don't know if you've ever owned a pawn shop, and I don't want to be too critical because I'm sure there are some pawn shop guys out there that are trying, you know, to be honest, but they have a reputation. And I'm sure that there were some really good shepherds at that time too. But that group of people as a class had a reputation. And so the rabbis would say, how is it that God himself would identify as a shepherd? That is crazy talk. Well, now we see in this moment, God breaks through to this world in the incarnation. And a babe is born in the little town of Bethlehem, as we spoke about last week, the house of bread, the house of the lineage of the shepherd of Israel, David himself. And Jesus was born in that community. And of course, they were gathering there because of a great census for the purpose of tax collecting. And there was no place to stay. So they landed up where? Of all places? In a stable. Jesus was born in a barn. Yes. And they took the baby Jesus and placed him in a feeding trough, in a manger. There is a picture of lowliness. How is it that the King, the God who made this whole world, would humble himself to be born in a barn, to be born in a humble place, and to be placed in a humble feeding trough? That's part of the good news here, the glad tidings. God is overturning the way that people are doing things. Mary herself, in her song, the Magnificat, says, "You have brought down the proud, and you have raised the lowly of heart." And she sang that song on the day that she visited her cousin Elizabeth, months before this story transpired. And yet when this story transpires, there are shepherds living out with their flocks at night, and an angel of the Lord appears to them and says, "What? I bring you great news, wonderful tidings." And as we have noted here, the shepherds were scared out of their living daylights. And pretty much throughout the scriptures, every time you see someone have an angelic visitation, it's kind of scary. Angelic visitations are well attested throughout the scripture. There's a whole class of beings that God has created. We're spiritual beings, right? But He has given us physical bodies. Well, God has also given some sort of body, angelic bodies, to another class of spiritual beings. And the purpose of these angels, according to scriptures, is to minister to God's people. And over again, you see these angelic visitors ministering and speaking faith and speaking hope and speaking joy and speaking love into the hearts of fearful people. These shepherds so long ago were sore afraid. But the angel said, "Don't fear. Don't fear, for I bring you good news of great joy." And then there is a whole appearance of many angelic visitors. Who knows how many angels showed up on that day, singing glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Now these shepherds, they look at each other after the angels depart, and I'm sure they're saying, "What just happened? What is going on? Did you see that?" I mean, you'd almost want to ask one another, like, "Am I just dreaming up stuff? Did I just have a hallucination? Am I smoking some mushrooms here? This is crazy." And they're all like, "Yeah, we saw the same thing." Because it was a real thing. It was heaven breaking through another dimension of reality. You know, there are many dimensions. Scientists tell us that there's like 13 dimensions. We just operate in several of those, in height, depth, breadth, and time as we move forward. So we're pretty familiar with four of these dimensions. But scientists tell us that there's like multiple dimensions. That's crazy stuff. And honestly, I can't wrap my mind around it. But here's what I can wrap my mind around. There is a dimension of reality, maybe contiguous with our reality right here, where there are spiritual beings, angelic beings, if you will, operating in and around us. And there are times when that breaks through in our senses, and we become aware of that. There are times when different people have said, "Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place." We know that because we cannot see the Holy Spirit, but we sense the Spirit's presence with us. We light candles, for example, in services to represent the presence of Christ with us. Because Jesus, in Revelation, holds the candlesticks. He is in the midst of the church. Do you believe that Jesus is with us right now, even though we can't touch Him or taste Him or see Him? But He is every bit as real to us as our literal senses. Christ is with us. So they go, and they're like, "Okay, well, this shall be a sign unto you, shall find a baby wrapped up in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Right, well, they probably knew where the barns were, because after all, they're shepherds. And so, who knows, maybe they kind of made a beeline for a barn that they figured would be the place. And sure enough, there is Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus lying in a manger. And so it was confirmed to them, the message that the angels had brought to them. Note this about those shepherds. They go from fear to joy. They go from being shocked out of their wits, so to speak, to witness the reality of what they had been spoken of about. And then they go and they share the good news wherever they go. My brothers and sisters, we are like the sheep, the shepherds. We are like the shepherds. Okay? We are of low birth, so to speak. You know, Paul talks about this in Corinthians. He says, you know, not many of you were, you know, high and mighty in the things that you did in the city of Corinth, right? Many of you were just unknowns, so to speak. But isn't that God's modus operandi? God takes the things that are considered weak in this world. He takes the things that are considered of no account so that He can be glorified. Even as Paul wrote, he said he wanted to be freed of his, you know, thorn of the flesh. And God says, no, you can ask me 3 times, you can ask me 300 times. The answer is no, no, no. Because when you're weak, then my strength is perfected in you. And you can't take credit for it. He saved us, my brothers and sisters, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in our own righteousness, our own good works, that so somehow we could say, yeah, we deserve it. We're actually pretty good people, and, you know, God owes it to us. No, you have been saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. My brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that you have experienced this washing of renewal. I pray that you have experienced this new life in Jesus Christ. I pray that in the midst of whatever you're struggling with, whatever your head is full of in this day, in this week, in this month, whatever you're preoccupied with, whatever you are holding on to, whatever you find comfort in, that God, in His Word, and by His grace, will break through into your world and speak a word of hope and say to you, don't be afraid. I've got this. Not only do I have this, but I have you in my hands. And I love you. And so we can be weak and know that we're part of a grander plan where the important thing is that God is the one who is working all things out. God is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the author of our faith. And He is the finisher of our faith. My brothers and sisters, believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Believe the glad tidings that the angels declared. Christ is here with us. Christ is in you. And He is the hope of glory. Amen.